Well, good morning. For those of you who are visiting, welcome. And my name is Bert Spalding. And today we're going to talk a little bit about philosophy proper. Philosophy proper. So let's get started. There should be one for everybody on the table. Unless you're sitting at a table with Keith, and then you're on your own.
I'm loved.
So, what is philosophy? Who can get me started? What is Rob, good to see you today, brother. What's a good definition of philosophy?
Worldview.
Worldview. Who said that? Good. Thank you. Okay, a worldview. It has a sense of looking through the world, the lens through which we look. Good. Any others? Any others? One more, maybe. Yeah, the word philosophy, sophistry, sophism, has to do with wisdom. And the word philo has to do with love. So love of wisdom is the actual definition of the word philosophy. Now, what's the opposite of wisdom? I heard it.
Stupid.
That was it. As a matter of fact, being stupid. I heard that this morning. I thought, wow, that's part of the lesson today. The opposite of philosophy is being stupid. Okay. All right, now, you know, when people hear the word philosophy, it's like, oh, great, you know, blah, 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 blah. Philosophy, you know, it kind of has this reputation of boring us to death or something. But we all are philosophers. Every one of us is a philosopher in our own right, in that we approach questions in life. We approach big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And we want to have some tools to answer those questions. So both the questions themselves and the tools that we sort of try to summon up, that we try to access in order to answer those questions, that's all sort of wrapped up in the notion of doing philosophy. So everybody does philosophy. That's right. Philosophy is important. It's important that we do philosophy, because Nancy played a YouTube thing this the other day. The woman said this is a cock-a-doo-doo bookstore, and I thought, cock-a-doo-doo. I don't even know what that means. But now we're going to say the reason we do philosophy is because it really keeps us from living a life that can be stupid, or living a life that is bland and doesn't have a lot of dimension to it. Also living a life that keeps us from part of being stupid is just being thoughtful. I mean, we don't want to pick on our brother.
That's okay.
Zach.
He was,
but it is in the DNA of teenage boys to not be thoughtful, okay? So it's a wonder that any of them ever survive those years, any of us. Yeah, you know, I mean, just... Yeah, so part of philosophy is independent thinking and sort of assessing, and basically you could say adopting some common sense. Also, understanding ourselves. You know, we oftentimes, in my work over the years in my career, I've had from time to time an opportunity to as an attorney, visit people in prison. And I will sometimes hear somebody try to explain to me the circumstances of a crime that they committed or whatever, and they will say, I wasn't myself. And of course, you want to say, well, who were you? I mean, and really, that's a very important part of philosophy. We all do things, and we look back and say, how did I do that? That wasn't me. I don't do things like that. I mean, that's not how I think of myself. And that's the point. How I think of myself is really part of philosophy. And we have to think about how we think of ourselves, or we find ourselves doing things that we say later on, that wasn't me. We also, philosophy is important. It's how we sort out what is important to us. When we talk about wisdom, and this is why it's a good word, philosophy is a good word for dealing, wisdom is a good way of thinking about philosophy. And if we take a look at all the things that we do, all the tasks that we do in a given area, some things are a deficit and they don't really help us out. Sometimes we overdo things, they don't really help us out. But what we want to do is we want to have most of the things we do, if we're going to draw a bell curve, most of the things that we do help us to flourish. And sometimes, like I say, you just think about how you take on a task. It'd be any kind of a task. Fixing the window on the car door. You can do too little of it and look at the manual and say, I don't know, nothing really happens. Or you can make a career out of it, take the whole door apart, and you know, have the manual and investigate every possible part of it, put the whole thing back together and take about 2 years doing that. So that's overdoing it. So you can underdo it, you can overdo it. What we want to do is we try to find a happy medium or golden mean somewhere in the middle. In a Christian walk, we actually have a very specific idea of what it means to be perfectly in the middle, and that would be to be following Christ. If everything that I did was fully conformed to my following Christ, there wouldn't be a bell curve. It would just be a straight line. It would be lined up 100% with following Christ. So part of the process of thinking about wisdom for a believer is to ask, how can I align myself more directly, more fully, more completely to be a follower of Christ, more fully to be a disciple and to be a better follower? Another reason philosophy is important is because we are emotional beings, and we sometimes panic and we sometimes get distracted. And philosophy is just reminding ourselves to be thoughtful and to not be led around by our emotions. Some of us have known people who have this philosophy in life, which is really anti-philosophy, in that they basically live by their emotions. And they generally seem very confused because they're up one day and down the other, and they don't have a very steady sort of pathway in their life. Another reason that philosophy is important, being thoughtful about important things, is because everybody goes through times of casualty, of crisis, of catastrophe. And whether it's a broken collarbone or an accident that somebody could wind up, or cancer or whatever it is, there are times when we need resources. We need to have some resources to draw upon. Otherwise, we find ourselves, when something bad happens, it could be financial, it could be social, it could be any physical, any kind of bad thing happens, and we're at a loss. What do I do now? How does this happen to me? What is my life about anymore? And for that person who hasn't had an opportunity to develop some resources, develop an identity, a sense of significance and purpose and who I am and what it's all about and why I'm here and all of that, they don't have those resources to draw upon. Then when they have that casualty or crisis or catastrophe, that's the point where they have to start asking those questions. And that, by the way, happens very often. But for those who have, and you know, developed a worldview that they've given some thought to, when bad things happen, it doesn't mean that it's okay. Well, this happened, blah blah blah, la la la. But it at least doesn't leave them at a complete loss, and they can begin to map the circumstances, the casualty, the crisis, the catastrophe. They can begin to map that back to their worldview, and they may need to make some adjustments, but by and large, it's not a process of panic. It's a process of just simply adjusting. Part of what we understand as we go through life is that we understand that there are things that we have some control over, and there are many things that we have no control, over which we have no control. And part of philosophy is sorting that out, first of all, How many times we've had people, you know, go on and on, and why do I have to do it this way, and why couldn't it be that way? And it's like, it just isn't, or it just is. It is what it is. And it doesn't, you know, you don't have control over that. Let's focus on what you do have control over, such as your attitude. That would be, let's start there, and then we can work from there. So all of that's philosophy. Our notion of cause and effect is philosophy. When we look at, if this happens, then I could expect this to happen. Well, sometimes this happens, that doesn't happen. And we have to sort of develop almost a philosophy of cause and effect, and realize that there can be things that can happen for which I have no understanding of how it could possibly have ever happened. And then there are other things where I say, well, at least that makes some sense. This happened, and then this happened over here. Okay, so all of that is just a way to kind of set the table to talk about philosophy. Any questions on philosophy? Please.
It's more of a statement. The last couple of weeks have been really, really tough for me and our whole family with what's been going on. Oh, another thing we can pray about, Hannah wants to get married now.
Okay.
Which is normally real exciting and good, but they only been together a couple weeks, you know, and it's like I'm a little concerned about it. So it's still off in the future.
Sure.
So along with that and her getting her finger caught in a log splitter and Zach getting all busted up, he's got 9 screws and some sheet metal on his shoulder, and then my wife not dealing with it in the best way possible, and her and Zach, a lot of headbutting conflict. It's been tough.
Yeah.
And I've been in the Word.
Yeah.
And I've been a lot of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's holding me.
Amen.
If I didn't have Christ, I'd probably be drunk.
Amen.
You know.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's not like I even thought about getting drunk.
Sure. Yeah.
But I know that if it wasn't for Christ,
right? Amen. Praise God.
This was tough.
Yeah.
So praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord that you have those resources.
Amen.
The Word of God and your relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit, those are resources that have helped propel you through this dark bottoming out period.
Right.
And it's, you know, for however long that period is going to last.
Right.
And those are resources. So really what Dave is reminding us is that Christianity is, in fact, a philosophy. And that's what we want to talk about today, Christianity as a philosophy. Please.
I just have a comment as well. Another thing philosophy does is if you have a strong philosophy, you're not going to be swayed by other people.
That's very good. That's
excellent.
That's excellent. You've thought it through. You've resolved yourself to some conclusions, and those conclusions now are reliable resources for you, so that when somebody comes along with something out of left field to undermine what you would otherwise undermine what you thought you understood or believed, you're not as vulnerable to that. In fact, I've mentioned probably too many times, but my involvement with the campus ministry at Wayne State, Rochelle Christie, is really about that. It's as much about interacting with young people who come to college campus from the church, who arrive at a secular campus and they have a class, maybe philosophy of religion taught by an atheist, who is there to help them help disabuse them of the Jesus myth. And, you know, I mean, they need resources. They need to have thought these things through. And that's really what apologetics is. That's what we're doing in this series on apologetics right now, which is lesson 3 today. All right, before we get into the lesson proper, I have 3 passages that we could look up. Could I get somebody to look up Colossians 2:8? Please, thank you very much, Carol Ann. Acts 17:18, thank you, Mike. And then somebody over here, thank you, Steve. John 3:12. As followers of Christ, sometimes we hear the word philosophy and we are reminded, or maybe we've heard sermons on Colossians 2:8. And I want to you know, go straight at that verse and look at it head on before we proceed. So Colossians 2:8, if you could read that, please.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ.
Okay, thank you. So, unfortunately, sometimes when that verse is read, it says, don't take you captive by philosophy. The reader gets the impression, well, that means philosophy bad, not philosophy good. Okay. That itself, by the way, is a philosophy. but notice that it's not talking about philosophy being bad inherently. It is talking about philosophy being used improperly to do what? To what?
To lie.
Or as it says, to take you captive. To capture you within a worldview and to move you away from the cross. And we need to recognize that. I just talked about the so-called Jesus myth that many secular professors in college would like to talk about. That would be an example of being trying to take someone who grew up, a young person who grew up in the church, take them captive by philosophy and move them away from the cross. And Paul says, see to it that no one does that. Well, how do we see to it that no one does? Jonathan explained how we do that. We prepare ourselves for the attack. This is spiritual warfare. And it doesn't mean that we empty our minds and not use the tools of philosophy, because the tools of philosophy are basically the tools of thinking. Thinking about what? Thinking about wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is aligning ourselves up as a follower of Christ with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And then it says, an empty deceit. Can something come from nothing?
Only if you're God.
Only if you're God. And so we have kind of a consensus in this room. No, by and large, unless you're God, something doesn't come from nothing. Outside of this room, there is no such consensus. There is this notion that something came from nothing. That is known as empty deceit.
Or being stupid.
Well, yeah, it is. But right here in the verse, it says, don't take me captive by empty deceit. It is illogical that something comes from nothing. No matter how robust your notion of cause and effect is, you still don't arrive logically at the notion that something comes from nothing. And this is according to human tradition, which speaks for itself. And we could say according to our culture, according to pop culture, according to the popular culture, according to the academic culture, the intellectual culture, the culture of the media, the culture of Hollywood. You could go on and on. According to the elemental spirits of the world, reminding us this isn't just coming up out of human rebellion and lack of wisdom. This is spiritual warfare, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first thing we want to do when we talk about philosophy is understand that philosophy can be good. I can love the wisdom of the Word of God and the cross and line myself up to that wisdom, or I can choose to point myself toward a different wisdom. And it's a question of which philosophy. It's not a question of philosophy proper. Now, there's a couple of other mentions of philosophy in the Bible. Please, Carol Ann.
I just want to mention before that verse.
Yes, please.
It talks about, therefore, Christ Jesus, the Word, amen.
Walk in Him.
What it's saying prior to that.
Yes.
Study,
yes.
What we know from our faith, it's like to build up our Christian faith.
Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Anyone else? That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
To support that, you know, there is a positive side of philosophy at the very end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
I think they're all on everything, but should we be getting just the people that are much younger,
yeah.
You're
you're trying to get it to them at a college age,
right,
you're trying to fix the problem.
Yeah. Well, there's two things, Steve, that you're speaking to. One is the building of the foundation, and the other is standing on firmly on the foundation. The building on the foundation is the Word of God, and you just go around this corner, and you see that going on around this corner, down that hallway, all around this building. That's going on right now. The building on the foundation. Now, the standing firm on the foundation, you're right. That is where, in some of our churches, we've dropped the ball because we haven't trained our young people to be prepared for the attack. And so when the attack comes, they're just surprised by it. And so that's you're right. You're absolutely right. Yes.
You know, you're talking about that. The schools that teach this stupid philosophy,
right,
they actually teach apologetics for their...
Thank you.
Their,
exactly right. That's exactly right.
They'll say that people will tell you the Bible says this, and this is what they're learning in school.
Exactly.
They'll say the Bible says this, but you tell them this.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, you know? Exactly.
They're giving them the same kind of apologetic skills.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So what we've come to realize is that one person's philosophy is another person's babble. Acts 17:18. If you could read that.
Yeah. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, Paul, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And some said, "What does this seed picker wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection."
Thank you. And is that NASB? Is that what that is? What is that?
No, that's ESV.
ESV?
Well, mine says babbler.
Yeah. The one says, mine says babbler also. I think literally it's seed picker, but it's just an idiom for babbler. What does this babbler wish to say? So for the non-believer, the Christian's articulation of godly wisdom may sound like babble. For the believer, this effort to show that something comes from nothing and all of the other kinds of assertions made that are really, they seem to be designed to do everything they can to disabuse us of the truth of the Bible, that stuff sounds like babble to us.
Amen.
So we recognize that philosophy is something you do, and we recognize that until we take the time to interact, to exchange, to have a relationship with non-believers, we can begin to learn just as Jesus did in a short term with the Samaritan woman at the well, until we can begin to ask what's really important for this person. What's their deal? What's their sense of purpose in life? Until we can really get a sense of their philosophy. They're babbling, we're not. We're babbling, they're not. And part of apologetics is bridging that gap. The key verse, the commissioning verse for apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15, is always be prepared to give an answer or a defense or an explanation for the hope that lies within you. Well, an answer is a response to a question. You don't have questions and answers until you have some kind of conversation, really some kind of relationship. Do you get any real questions and answers? And so part of what we understand that we can learn from Acts 17:18 is to follow Paul's example. Paul didn't say, "Well, you know, you're right. You're a bunch of babblers, and I got the truth, and to you I'm a babbler, and you've got the truth, so why are we even here?" He didn't do that. He turned right around and he walked right into the conversation and addressed the issues that were on their minds and that were important to them. And then finally, something I talked about last week when I was talking about postmodernism and the notion that the first step toward the gospel is the acceptance of truth claims, historical truth claims about Christ, metaphysical truth claims, and the first half step in that direction is to acknowledge there can be and there is actually something called truth. And Jesus is speaking at John 3:12. And here, listen to what he has to say. Go ahead.
"If you people don't believe me when I tell you about things of the world, how will you believe me when I tell you about things of heaven?"
Notice what Jesus did. I don't know if you remember last week, but I said, you know, the sort of Spalding Revised bridge illustration is you come up to the cliff and there's a rope bridge, and the rope bridge represents acceptance of truth claims, but the rope bridge only takes you so far, and then there's a requirement of repentance, and there's a requirement of regeneration. There's an interaction with the Holy Spirit that is required to really wind up being able to understand the gospel fully and be able to respond to it properly. But if you remember, I said the rope bridge consists of two ropes with the steps going between, the physical and the metaphysical. And you have to accept the truth claims of the physical, the historical reality of Christ walking on this earth and living and dying and resurrecting and the stone moving and all of the things that physically, historically happened. And we have to understand the metaphysical notions of who God is and the omniscience and the omnipotence and the attributes of God. So there's physical and metaphysical. And Jesus said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can I tell you about heavenly things? Jesus is pointing out that you have to be able to be open to truth, physical and metaphysical truth, before you can really understand the gospel. Any questions, comments on that? And by the way, that's not just a throwaway observation. That's huge in our society today. And so very often, if you're dealing with somebody who is a skeptic, and Emily is working real hard on a wonderful chapter in a book on skepticism. I hope you don't mind me announcing that. We have another author in the Stevens family, a budding author. But at that cliff, before stepping onto that bridge of accepting truth claims, very often we have to deal, the spiritual warfare is right at the edge of the cliff, because there are people who don't believe there's anything such thing as spiritual. And there are people who think it's their aesthetics, their new age. They think it's all spiritual, and the physical is just kind of a byproduct of the spiritual. And there's two ropes, physical and metaphysical, and we have to accept the truth, the basic truth about physical and metaphysical, before we can begin to accept the truth claims of the gospel. And we don't need to be confused about that, worried about that. Just need to be prepared for that conversation. That's all. And that's kind of what we're going to do in the next hour and a half. Good. Any questions so far? You guys have been really great. I'll tell you what, when you come in here this morning, you get a double barrel of philosophy and all of that, and you're still with me, at least to some extent. That's really great. Let's look at the handout. I want to walk through the handout twice. I want to walk through the handout once, just looking at some of the words, and then I'll walk through the handout a second time, putting some sort of some flesh on the bones, if you will. So looking at the words, I'm going to get my glasses here. In the outline at 1B, which is under the heading "The Perspective of Christianity as a Philosophy," is the word metaphysics. I've kind of already talked about that, but there is a definition here: the theory of the fundamental nature of reality. In other words, that reality is not confined to that which is physical, but there's something else going on besides just that which is physical. Now, there are many people today where they're called materialists, and in order to be a true materialist, you have to be an atheist. Because a pure materialist would say it's all physical, there's nothing outside of the physical. And in fact, they would say that I don't really have any thoughts, ideas as such. All I have is synapses going on in my brain, and that there is no such thing as mind. All there is brain. That would be a pure materialist. So metaphysics is the theory of that there is more than just the physical. And so, what is it? What is the fundamental nature of reality? And and then going down to, well, this is God, the absolute personality. I'll come back to that very briefly in a bit. But Roman numeral 2, the creator-creature relationship, transcendence and immanence. Not imminence, like it's just about to happen, but immanence. And transcendence, as you can see, God transcends all creation, is radically different than all creation, is outside of all creation, is different than creation. For us to equate God with creation would be to reduce God to nature. Right. And that's called pantheism. That is woven through much of Eastern religions, of Hinduism and much of Buddhism and all of that. And then number 2, God's immanence is his involvement. He is not just there. He is engaged. He is involved. He is connected with it. He controls it. He interprets it. He evaluates it. He supervises it. That's his immanence. And so that's a metaphysical concept. Then on the back, letter C down toward just below halfway down, epistemology. We've been doing epistemology here this morning. Epistemology asks, how do I know what I know? In fact, epistemology is very much a part of understanding Colossians 2:8. Because Colossians 2:8 challenges us not to be led captive by the conclusions of the non-believer, but also asks us, in order to avoid that, we have to not be led captive by the philosophical processes engaged in by the non-believer that would have us know things based on something other than the Word of God. So, a Christian epistemology, God is the supreme criterion of truth and falsehood. And if we are a Christian, if we are a follower of Christ, and I'm going to assume for the purpose of that question that everyone in this room is, but if we are a follower of Christ, then God is truth, God is the source of truth, God is the origin of truth, God is the giver of truth, and we don't have to ever be embarrassed about discovering something in nature, discovering something in history that would seem at first blush to contradict what we know about God. Because truth is truth. I had a conversation like about that with some very fine and intelligent and inquisitive atheist college students last year, or maybe it was a year and a half ago, as part of our Rational Christian. We went out to dinner and we're talking about things, and They were trying to trip me up on some questions they were asking about miracles. And I got to a certain point, and I said, well, I'm not afraid of these things happening with there being, you know, a full explanation through nature and science and everything else. Why would that bother me? You know, all truth is God's truth. And that really kind of stymied them. They were kind of confused about that because they had this notion that there's this idea of God over here, and that's nice for those who believe in that, but the reality is science over here.
Right.
And that's entirely different than the God stuff over here. And what we would want to help them understand eventually at some point is God's truth surrounds everything. There is nothing scientifically that I can learn fact-wise, data-wise, empirically. There's nothing that I can learn that falls outside of God's truth. And so that's the notion of epistemology. God is the supreme criterion of truth. And yes, go ahead.
Support you, 2 Corinthians 13:8.
Thank you. We can do nothing against the truth. We need to remember that. And then, of course, Christian ethics, that shouldn't be an unfamiliar notion. God is also the supreme standard of what is good and evil, right and wrong. And that all fits within the notion of metaphysics. So going, and then the second part of the subject matter, the Christianity is not only a philosophy, it's good news. And what we really wanted to do in this discussion today is remember that Christianity is a philosophy, but it's more than just a philosophy. It is good news. And a non-Christian approach to philosophy is deficient as philosophy, number one, because it doesn't contain all of God's truth. So it's deficient as philosophy, and it lacks any good news. In fact, it's downright depressing.
That's right.
So that would be the basic difference between a Christian approach to philosophy and a non-Christian approach to philosophy. Any questions on that?
Well, I sort of answered the question. I heard Stephen Hawking talking about the idea of, you know, removing philosophy.
Oh, yes, yes.
Completely.
Yes.
It used to be called the Queen of Science. And his idea is to remove philosophy.
Right.
In the Nickel Tour, can you?
Yes, real simply, Hawking is a mathematical metaphysician. In other words, his notion is all that is metaphysical is mathematical, number one, and number two, besides math, all there is empirical data. And so it is a very common refrain in science departments on campuses that philosophy is dead. Philosophy is dead because philosophy wants to bring in larger ideas. Well, of course, saying philosophy is dead is a philosophy. but that's a... They want to narrow our focus down to that which is empirical and that which is mathematical, so that they can present their models of reality, which involve a lot of things like imaginary numbers, and we'll get to that another time. Okay. So, what I'd like you to do is to take this handout home, look through it. There are a couple of passages that I would really encourage you to spend a little time with. One we already touched on, Acts 17. But at Acts 17, 22 to 34, I'll put these up on the board afterwards. Psalm 90 and Psalm 33. If I could get you as kind of a homework, if you want to think of it, look at Acts 17, 22 to 34, and then Psalm 90 and Psalm 33, which will flesh out this notion that we're talking about is God is an absolute personality. And very, very briefly at the outset, very, very briefly at the outset, next week, we're going to start with a question that is asked. It's a gotcha question that is asked by non-believers, by atheists in particular. Who made God? Because we say, well, God made everything. Well, who made God? And so what I'm going to do is challenge you to think about that. And we'll come back next week. We'll take no more than 4 minutes to answer that. And you have my permission to cheat. You can go online. You can look up names like Moreland, who Emily has had as a professor, and also Jonathan has had as a professor, J.P. Moreland, and Turek, T-U-R-E-K. You can Google who made God, put it in quotes, add the word Moreland or Turek if you want to, or just add the word apologetics, and you should be able to have the answer. It's a very, very, very short answer, who made God. But we'll talk about that next week. That'll be finishing up on philosophy. Any questions? Father God in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for being the source of truth, the truth of who you are, the truth of who we are, the truth of who Jesus Christ is as the Lord and sovereign King of the universe and King of our hearts. Help us to be more aligned, more submitted, and have our ears opened even more as we go into the next service, so that our discipleship can inform our discipline. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.